Hi, everybody. Welcome to the Brains Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner, your teacher. We're in module number 7, the Apostolic Mission. This is going to be the last lesson in this module, lesson number 33. And this last part of section module 7, we have been talking about the Apostle Paul. So this is going to be actually be the 20th part regarding the Apostle Paul and his missionary activity. Now, last time I spent the whole lesson talking to you guys about the different groups within Judaism, the different sects, I should say, within Judaism, and how they interpreted the scriptures with regard to their hope. And we talked about the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection at all. They did not believe in any kind of angels or demons or anything of that kind. They, in fact, believe that any reward that you have coming to you, you get in this life. And that when you die, you're dead. And that's pretty much the end of it. And then we talked about the second, a smaller group called the Essenes. And the Essenes were kind of ascetics. They separated themselves from the rest of the population of Israel. They adopted a lot of the Greek philosophical and mystical ideas. They simply put a Jewish spin on a lot of the Greek mysticism and pagan mythologies, and they adopted Plato's concept of what a man is, that a man is actually a spirit or a ghost living inside of a disposable flesh body, and that when you die, your ghost simply leaves this body and goes either to a better or a worse place. Now, the Greeks carry that a little farther than the Jews did, because the Greeks essentially said that many people would enter bodies, new bodies, of other babies and be born again and again, which was just reincarnation. And I don't believe the Jews took it that far. But they did believe, the Essenes did believe, that those who lived a good life would go, that when their ghost left their body, that they would go to a better place and be rewarded, and that the wicked would go to a worse place and be punished in the afterlife. That is, the Essenes, like the Greeks, believed that there was a judgment at the time of your death, and your fate was determined at the time of your death, and that you had a conscious existence after death. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, did not believe that. They believed that when you die, you die. You're not conscious. You're asleep, as the Old Testament scriptures clearly teach. They teach, in fact, that the dead do not have any memory. The dead do not have any consciousness or cognition. The dead do not know God. The dead cannot praise God. All these things are said about the dead in the Old Testament. And the Pharisees took these statements literally, and they believe that when you die, you're dead. However, the Pharisees also believed in an afterlife, but in a different sense. They believed that the only way there was to be any kind of retribution, punishment or reward for the way we live our lives now, was by means of resurrection. Therefore, God is going to raise the dead. Both the righteous and the wicked, and all are going to stand before God and be judged. The righteous will receive the reward of the inheritance that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the wicked will be destroyed in Gehenna. And that was the beliefs of the Pharisees. Now, the Christians, the apostles, Jesus and the apostles, I showed you last week how that the things that Jesus taught in the Gospels and some of the things that the apostles taught were really very consistent with that view that the Pharisees had of resurrection, that judgment does not occur at death, judgment occurs at the resurrection, and so forth. And so in Paul's defense, when he was arrested at the temple, and then he was taken to face his accusers, his defense, we see in chapter 23, which we looked at also last week, where Paul says, verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" Now, this verse is extremely important for a couple of reasons. One, Paul states that he is a Pharisee. right now, as a Christian, Paul claimed to be a Pharisee. By claiming that, and also the words that follow that, where he says, concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged, what he's essentially saying is, my beliefs, the message that I preach, is consistent with the Pharisees with regard to the hope, which was that eternal inheritance that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that would be received in the resurrection, and also the resurrection of the dead. That is, it's a literal resurrection of the dead, and that was the means of an afterlife, and eternal life was by means of the resurrection. All right? Now, we saw that because of this, there was a big division in the council. The Sadducees and Pharisees got into a big argument, a theological argument, and some of the Pharisees stood up and said, hey, I don't see anything wrong with what Paul's teaching. Let's just leave him alone. Well, it says he was put back in the dungeon, in the barracks, and then because of the turmoil that was going on. In verse 11, it says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, you might be a little confused where it says that the Lord stood by him. That's not literally what the text says. It literally says the Lord stood over him. And no doubt this was a reference to a dream or a vision that the Apostle Paul had in his cell that Christ communicated directly to Paul as though he was there in the same room with him. Now, you guys remember that we've talked about this a great deal, that part of the job, I should say, of the holy breath of God is to be able to bring heaven and earth together. Just like when Jesus says, you know, he said he would be with them even unto the end of the age, even though he was in heaven bodily. And or where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's because when God's people are in the Spirit, that is, the Spirit of God has come and enveloped God's people, when they're gathered together in a local assembly, there is no distance between heaven and earth. There, even though Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, he can see and hear everything that's going on here. And in some cases, his apostles could see him and hear him while he spoke to them from heaven. And this is what we see here. We see the similar situation happening in the book of Revelation with John seeing Jesus in his glorified state there, speaking to him in the first chapter. All right. So this is no doubt that kind of a situation. All right. So anyway, he says Jesus says to Paul that as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also testify or bear witness at Rome. Now, you may remember that Paul previously had said in Acts that he, after he visits Jerusalem, he must also see Rome. We also know that in the book of Romans, the first chapter, when Paul wrote to the church in Rome, that he stated there that he was he had planned many times to visit Rome, but he had not been able, but that he was planning to visit them soon. And that book was probably written somewhere, not too far from when Paul made his, or just prior to Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, which we'll get to shortly. All right. So following this, beginning in verse 12 down through pretty much the end of the chapter, we have the Apostle Paul. Actually, the Jews in Jerusalem, remember, Paul's still in prison in Jerusalem, the Jews put together a plot to kill Paul, and they were going to do it while he was being transferred back and forth between his cell and his hearings. So they had men, it said, I think there were 40 men who had made a vow that they wouldn't eat or sleep until they had killed Paul, and so they had this plot going on, and we see that throughout the rest of this chapter. And so anyway, the plot gets foiled because somebody that knew Paul heard of it and let the governor know, or let the Roman guard know. And so anyway, what he did basically was he said, you know what, this situation in Jerusalem with Paul, this is just really out of hand. It's a powder keg. So he decided that he was going to send Paul to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was a city in Israel on the west coast by the Mediterranean, right on the Mediterranean Sea. And it was an outpost of the Roman Empire. And so in Caesarea, there was Felix, who was a governor of this region. And so what this Roman guard or official centurion, I think, is doing is he's passing this problem up to his superiors, right? He's saying, you know, this is a little bit beyond me. I'm going to send this up the chain of command. And so Paul gets shipped off to see Felix, the governor, who is in Caesarea. And so he writes a letter. You can see that that's in chapter 23, beginning in verse 25. Basically stating that, you know, the Jews are all in an uproar over this, but I can't figure out, you know, what the real problem is. What's the real charge? Why they're in such a big uproar? So anyway, he sends him off, and he arrives there in Caesarea, taken there by Roman guards so that he can't be attacked on the way. So let's pick it up in chapter 23 and verse 34. It says, when the governor had read it, that is the letter from the Roman official in Jerusalem, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have arrived. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So he's in prison now in Caesarea. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest, and Ananias was the chief accuser, and he was one of the Sadducees, if you recall. He came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus, and gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, quote, seeing that though through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. In other words, they're basically, lubing up the emperor there. Or, I'm sorry, the governor. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, again, throughout the world, does he mean the whole globe? No, he means throughout the Roman Empire, all right? And a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. Now notice here, the sect here is not called the Way, as it was called earlier in the book of Acts. In fact, the sect of Christianity was called the Way by Christians. It was called... They were called Christians as a derogatory term also, we see earlier in the book of Acts, by those who hated them. And then also they were called the sect of the Nazarenes because they were the followers of Jesus, and Jesus was of Nazareth, right? That's where he grew up. And so that's why we have these three different terms for Christianity found in the book of Acts. All right, let's continue. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Now, this is a lie, okay? This is a false accusation. Paul did not try to profane the temple. If you remember back when he was first arrested, it says that the Jews of Ephesus were the ones who first started to accuse him because they knew him from Ephesus. And they had supposed, because there was a Gentile man with him that was also from Ephesus, they thought that because they saw them together in the city of Jerusalem, they thought that since here Paul was now in the temple, that he had brought this Gentile into the temple, which was absolutely contrary to the law of Moses. And so that's what they're referring to, but it was just a rumor. There was no evidence at all that Paul had brought this Gentile into the temple. Verse 7. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, Now, here we begin Paul's speech, and I want you to pay attention to his speech. It's going to go from verse 10 all the way through verse 21. But, excuse me, a couple of his statements are critically important with regard to the hope that Paul had in common with the Pharisees. All right, here it is. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess, that according to the way," now here's where that other term is being used, the term that Christians used of themselves, "but according to the way, which they call a sect, excuse me, so I worship the God of my fathers." Now notice this, you should underline these next words. "Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Now, this is an important statement, because you may remember last week when I talked to you about how the Sadducees, how they viewed and handled the scriptures, and I talked to you about how the Pharisees, in contrast, handled the scriptures, and that the Sadducees pretty much used the law of Moses, the first five books only, and they discounted the prophets. But the prophets are the ones who speak so clearly about the resurrection of the dead, right? And so, while the Sadducees only held in high regard the books of Moses, the Pharisees, on the other hand, held both the books of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms too, because David was considered a prophet. So they held all these books in high regard and considered them to be inspired by God. And so Paul makes it clear that he here is even siding with the Pharisees by saying that I believe all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. And now notice this, verse 15. "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept." And here he's talking about the majority of the Sanhedrin, which were Pharisees. "That there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Again, he's siding clearly with the majority. Now, the chief priest wasn't included in that majority. All right, the chief priest was a Sadducee. All right, let's continue. "This being so," Paul's continuing his speech here, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man. Now, after many days, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me," and in Asia there is Asia Minor, which is today's Turkey, and Ephesus is right there towards the western coast of Turkey, of Asia Minor. And remember, when Paul brought gifts and offerings to his nation, he was completing his Nazarite vow, if you recall. All right, so it says, "in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me." So what Paul is doing here, he's calling for the first Jews who claimed, those who started the riot, that they ought to be the ones who are here providing witness against me, because obviously the ones who were there were not the eyewitnesses. All right. "Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them," quote, and now he's quoting his former, the time when he was before his accusers in Jerusalem, quote, "concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." Now, it's clear that Paul keeps bringing the conversation back to this central point, that is the hope of the resurrection and the inheritance to eternal life, which he had in common with the Pharisees, but contrary to the Sadducees. Now, verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, and notice this, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision in your case. Now, Felix, no doubt, as a governor in Israel, was aware of the Jewish beliefs, was aware of the temple priesthood, was aware of the law of Moses that the Jews used to govern their nation. And he was also aware of the way, that is Christianity. He understood who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus had been crucified and so forth. So let's continue now. Verse 23. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. And he told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So he's allowing Paul, knowing what Christianity is basically about, Felix the governor gave, even though he's keeping Paul incarcerated, he gave him liberty so that he could have visitors of other Christians and so forth. And in fact, this particular incident where Paul was visited by other Christians while he was being held, and he's held here for 2 years, by the way, in Caesarea under arrest, but he is allowed liberties to have visitors and have them bring him food and bring him things. This is mentioned in the book of Hebrews when Paul was writing to the Jewish believers who had actually visited him while he was in prison in Caesarea many years earlier, because Hebrews was written a lot later. Okay, but anyhow, this incident is mentioned there. And verse 24, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now this is interesting, because see, first Felix the governor, when he gets Paul and he gets the letter from the Roman guard in Jerusalem, he receives Paul, he sets a hearing, and he allows the Jews from Jerusalem to come over to Caesarea and present their case before him, and then he allows Paul to answer the charges for himself. And then he adjourns that hearing, and the Jews no doubt go back to Jerusalem. But then a little bit later, Felix the governor, he calls for a private audience with Paul. He wants to talk to Paul and hear Paul privately. And he brings along his wife, who was Jewish. And no doubt, Paul's testimony to both Felix and to Felix's Jewish wife was in a great deal of depth with regard to who Christ was, Old Testament prophecy, which his wife no doubt knew well, and you know, the whole idea that Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah of Israel, and no doubt Paul also testified concerning the resurrection of Christ, and that he had seen Christ alive, and that Christ had appeared to him alive after his resurrection. So we see now in verse 25, it says, now as he, that is Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Notice those words carefully. The judgment to come. Again, Paul's eschatology, Paul's end time belief system is exactly the same as the Pharisees, which was that there is a day that is set for God to call forth the dead out of their graves, and for the righteous dead to stand before God and to be rewarded with immortality, and there's a day for the wicked dead to stand before God and be judged according to their works and to be condemned to the second death, or to be condemned to Gehenna, destruction by fire. And so Paul is pleading and reasoning with this Gentile governor over his own people, Israel. And he's pleading with him, and he's reasoning with him, which actually Paul does very well. If you read his epistles, Paul was very well trained in logic. And so anyway, he's reasoning about righteousness. What is righteousness before God? Self-control, which is what Christ's followers are called to have. And then the judgment to come, which is the ultimate outcome of that. It says, Felix was afraid. And he answered, quote, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. So he's afraid. He understands that maybe what Paul's saying is indeed true. And but what does he do? He puts him off. He just postpones dealing with not only Paul's case, but also dealing with his own anxiety and fear over the message that Paul was preaching, because Felix knew that he was not a righteous man. Verse 26, meanwhile, he had also hoped that money would have been given him by Paul that he might release him. So he was hoping for a bribe from Paul. Therefore, now notice this, therefore he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So, well, look at verse 27. But after 2 years of this going on, Procurus Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So Felix's term of governor was over, and he was replaced by Festus. So Felix left this situation with Paul undone. He had left Paul in prison. But for a two-year period of Paul being in prison in Caesarea, there were regular conversations between Paul and the governor Felix about Christianity, and no doubt Paul trying to persuade Felix to embrace the gospel and to become a Christian. He was obviously not successful. Now, chapter 25. Now, when Festus had come to the province, and this is the new governor now coming in, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem. So they want Paul brought out of Caesarea back to Jerusalem to stand trial in Jerusalem. And anyway, it says, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So now we have a second plot by the Jews on Paul's life. They're trying to persuade the new governor to bring him back to Jerusalem, and so that they can attack him while he's on the road and kill him. Anyway, it says that Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault with him. So he's telling them, basically, if you want to accuse Paul, you're going to have to go back to Caesarea. When I get there, I'll hear his case now. So Paul has already stood trial and given a speech in his defense before the whole Jewish worshipers at the temple. I wouldn't call that standing trial, but he was giving his defense when the riot took place. Then he had a private hearing with the Roman official in Jerusalem. He gave his defense again. Then he shipped off to Caesarea. He gives his defense to Felix. He spends 2 whole years conversing with Felix. Now the next governor is there, and he's going to give it a defense again before Festus now. Let's skip down to verse 7. And when he had come, the Jews who come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself. So they're charging again, and Festus is overseeing this. This is what Paul said. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Well, Paul knew, now twice there's been a plot on his life by the Jews at Jerusalem, and both times they were going to try to get him while he was on the road, going from prison to one of these hearings. And so Paul, you know, he's like, enough is enough with this. And so what he says, so verse 10, so Paul said, I stand in Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. And that was legally. Paul knew the law, and he knew the Roman law. And he knew that the governor, Festus, could not deliver him over to the Jews to be judged. And so what does he say? He says, I appeal to Caesar. Now that was Paul's right, because Paul was born in a Roman outpost city in Tarsus. And so he was a citizen of the Roman Empire, not just a Jew, even though he was a Jew. And so he had a right to appeal in his case up the chain. And so he did. Here he says, I appeal to Caesar. And no doubt Paul did that because Jesus, as we saw earlier, Jesus told him, Paul, just as you have borne witness to me in Jerusalem, you're going to have to bear witness in Rome also. And so he appeals to Caesar, and then he gets sent off to Caesar. Now, but first, before he's sent off to Caesar, there is a visit from King Agrippa. Now, Agrippa is a higher official, all right? He is above the local governors. And so King Agrippa happens to come by with Bernice, and he comes, and so Festus, he decides to have Paul, to have King Agrippa listen to Paul's case. And so we see that, Festus telling Agrippa about Paul and his case. But I just want to draw your attention to what he says beginning in verse 18. This is Festus speaking to King Agrippa. He says, when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I suppose, but had some questions against him about their own religion. Now notice this. This is important, and you should underline it. And about a certain Jesus, who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now that's an important statement, because what it shows is that Paul, in his giving his defense, you know, everything that he said is not recorded here, right? Just little summaries of it. But it's clear that in giving his defense, Paul was insisting that Jesus, who had been crucified by the chief priests, was alive, and that he had seen him alive. And the resurrection of the dead was proven by the fact that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead and was alive. All right, so he had been bearing witness to that. Anyway, continue reading. Let's skip down to, let's get to when Paul is brought before Agrippa in chapter 26 now. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Now, this is also an important statement. You see how Paul is being shifted up the chain of command with the Romans, but every time he's shifted up to a higher official, it's being made known to us that the higher official actually has more knowledge of the things regarding the Jewish religion, all right? And so Agrippa, he says here, Paul says that Agrippa was an expert in the customs and the questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, he says, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, or they knew me prior to him being a Christian. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And again, this is the second time Paul has acknowledged being a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged. And again, he does the same thing he's been doing all along. Look what he says. I am being judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And what is that? The resurrection to the land inheritance that God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It's the Abrahamic covenant. See, that promise was that Abraham and his seed would inherit the land as an everlasting possession. And the only way that was going to happen was by means of the resurrection. And this was the teaching of the Pharisees, and it was the teaching of Jesus, and it was the teaching of the Apostle Paul. All right. So, verse 7. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. What do they hope to attain? What is Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel? What was their hope? Their hope was that they would realize the promise that God made to Abraham of the land inheritance as a permanent possession. Currently, they were living in the land, yes, but they were under Roman rule. They did not own the land. It was not given to them as a permanent possession yet. All right, so let's continue. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. I want you to notice that when Paul says these things, he's saying that I'm being accused for this reason. And it's not just because, you know, I preach about Jesus. It's because of the hope of the inheritance by means of the resurrection of the dead. It's always that, all right? Which means the message of Christianity. He's putting his finger on the central message and goal of Christianity, which is the means by which the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is to be realized by individual people. All right. Anyway, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Again, pointing to the resurrection. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did at Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and so forth. Now, I'm not going to go through his whole testimony. He goes and gives his whole speech again, telling all about his Damascus Road experience, and Jesus appearing to him, calling to him from heaven, and so forth. But I want you to see how he portrays what Jesus said. Verse 15, so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things of which I will yet reveal to you. And that was a reference to what we talked about earlier, quite a bit earlier, about Paul going into Arabia and Jesus appearing to Paul and teaching him those many things that he was taught, all right, by Christ himself. It's mentioned in Galatians. It's mentioned earlier in Acts. Anyway, verse 17. Notice what Jesus says to him. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I am now sending you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. And now notice this, underline this please, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, what is the inheritance? Again, he points them back to the covenant God made with Abraham. That's the inheritance, the land that God promised as an everlasting possession. When the wicked are cut off and the resurrection occurs, the righteous are going to inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Psalm 37. All right. Anyway, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, which was 14 years later that he began going to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me at the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great. Now, please underline these words. Saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. In other words, I'm not teaching a new religion. I'm teaching what Moses and the prophets said was going to happen with regard to the Messiah, with regard to the message of the inheritance going to the Gentiles. All those things are in the Old Testament. Verse 23, that Christ or Messiah would suffer, that he would be the first, notice this, he would be the first to rise from the dead. Again, the prototype of the resurrection, which is our hope, was Paul's hope, was the hope of the Pharisees, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, for this thing was not done in a corner. In other words, when Paul is talking about Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, this was, you know, these stories about this stuff had been going all around Israel. Plus his Damascus Road experience. Once, you know, he was persecuting the Christians, and all of a sudden he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden he's a Christian, and he's preaching the gospel. Look at verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Well, we're going to skip over chapter 27. If you were to read chapter 27, this is Paul being shipped off to Rome because he had appealed to Caesar. So he has to stand before Caesar and have Caesar judge him. Caesar here is Nero, who was at this time the emperor. And so Paul is shipped over. You recall the story. He was shipwrecked. He had a long, difficult journey to Rome, but he finally arrives in Rome. And let's pick up the narrative in chapter 28 when he arrives in Rome, which will be in verse 16, the last chapter. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together, that is, the leaders of the various synagogues. There were several synagogues in the city of Rome. It was a big city. There were a lot of Jews. And so he called the leaders together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. Now notice again, he goes back to the reason. Verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you. Notice this, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Again, this is like the fifth time, I think, that Paul has said in all different ways that the message he was preaching and the reason he was being accused and condemned was because he was preaching the hope of Israel. That is the same hope that the Pharisees had. The hope that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob of that land inheritance, the permanent land inheritance, and that hope was to be realized by means of the resurrection to eternal life. And so this was the core, again, of Paul's message. Then they said to him, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you, but we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, and again, that means the Christians, and again, there were many Christians in Rome. Concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging. to whom he expounded and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God. And again, this is a reference to the inheritance to be delivered to the righteous in the resurrection. Persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Day after day after day, here's Paul being able to expound the scriptures to his Jewish brothers who are coming to listen to him. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul said one word, quote, or one final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, quote, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. That's the end of the quote from Isaiah. Now Paul continues, therefore, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. You see how that the kingdom, the resurrection to eternal life, and the kingdom of God is the central theme of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. That's very, very critical that we understand that, because that is contrary to what most Christians believe today. They have embraced the hope of the Essenes, which is a Platonic, Greek, philosophical kind of hope that's been synthesized with the scriptures. Anyway, all right, so what I want to do, I know I'm pretty much out of time, but I just want to touch on a couple of quick points before we end this whole series on the apostolic mission. Paul, it says here that Paul dwelt 2 whole years while he was under house arrest in Rome waiting for his trial and his hearing before Caesar. You may remember that he was in Caesarea for 2 whole years as well while he was having these private meetings with Felix, right? So that's a total of 4 years, a little bit over 4 years from the time of his arrest in Jerusalem until he stood trial before the emperor in Rome. And during that four-year period, Paul was testifying over and over and over again to the Jews particularly, but also in some cases to Romans, particularly officials, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he, by being in prison and having to give testimony before, you know, courtroom hearings, Paul's preaching the gospel. Anyway, Paul was released from prison sometime around AD 62 or 63, after these 2 years of Roman imprisonment. He was allowed to be released. And there's not much in the New Testament that tells us what happened. We do know that Paul had a fifth missionary journey. And this fifth missionary journey begins when he leaves Rome. We only know a few basic details about it. From Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we find out that Paul took Titus with him and traveled to Crete, which was a large island in the Mediterranean Sea, and that he evangelized the island of Crete, and he left Titus there to ordain elders in those churches that Paul established on this large island of Crete. We also know that Paul then went and spent a winter in Nicopolis in western Greece. We know this from Titus chapter 3 verse 12, because after having left Titus in Crete, Paul writes the book of Titus to Titus and has it sent to Crete, where Titus was, from Nicopolis in Greece, where Paul was spending the winter there. All right, so we know he was there. And then finally, we also know that the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 15, verses 22 through 28, the Apostle Paul made a similar statement when he talked about visiting Rome. He said that after I visit Rome, I also must visit Spain. And that's in Romans 15, 22 through 28. And so early Christian tradition, the Bible doesn't specifically say that he went to Spain, only that he said he was going to. But early Christian tradition says that Paul did go to Spain, and he evangelized parts of Spain as well. And there are some traditions, now these are not a lot, but there are some who claim that Paul also went to Britain and preached the gospel in Britain, probably not for a very long period of time. Now after, you may remember that in AD 64, there was a great fire in Rome. The Emperor Nero decided he wanted to expand his palace, and so he needed part of a neighborhood that was nearby, and so he decided to set it on fire and burn it down. Well, the fire got out of control and burned half the city of Rome. And the people were, you know, many, many, many thousands and thousands of people lost their homes. And there was a huge uproar against Nero. They believed that Nero had started the fire, and that's most likely what happened. Well, in order to deflect the criticism, Nero blamed the Christians for starting the fire. And because Christians and Jews, the Christians were sort of the whipping boy, if you will, because there were a lot of Jews in Rome, and they were always accusing the Christians. And so Nero took that up, and he said the Christians started the fire in Rome, and so Nero ordered a great persecution of Christians in general, all Christians throughout the Roman Empire, but particularly in the city of Rome. And you may remember that the Colosseum then was used for Christians being tortured. Christians were thrown to the lions in sporting games. People would come and pay to watch Christians being eaten by lions. They had gladiators who would impale them. They were used for sport. And there were many thousands of Christians that were put to death. Nero even, according to some sources, Nero even had Christians put on poles and dipped in tar and set on fire to provide lighting for his palace gardens. Many Christians were burned, thrown to animals, and impaled to death, and many crucified because of Nero and his persecution against the Christians. Well, that was in AD 64. Well, by AD 65 or 66, the Apostle Paul had been captured, and because he was one of the leaders of the Christians, he was imprisoned a second time in the city of Rome. Now, we don't have that story told to us because Book of Acts ends with Paul's first imprisonment. But we do have some of the epistles that Paul wrote from his second imprisonment. Now, before I go to that, I want to point out that Paul wrote some of his what are called prison epistles from Rome during his first imprisonment. Those were Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. During those 2 years that we read about in the last chapter of Acts, Paul wrote those epistles from prison. During his second imprisonment in Rome, just a few years later, maybe 3 or 4 years later, if that, Paul wrote his final two epistles, and those would be 2 Timothy and Hebrews. Now, in 2 Timothy, it's important, if you read it carefully, you will see that Paul was sort of handing over his work to his protege, Timothy. You know, that's where Paul says, you know, the time of my departure is at hand. You know, I fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I finished my course. You know, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness and all that. He talks about the coming kingdom when Paul would receive his rewards and so forth. And he tells Timothy to be a strong soldier for Jesus Christ and all these things that we see. But 2 Timothy ends with some very interesting statements in chapter 4, verses 9 through 13 and 21. Paul tells Timothy, look, I need you to come to me quickly, even before winter. And it was probably getting close to winter. So he told Timothy, I need you to make haste and I need you to come. And he says, I need you to bring Mark with you. He says, Luke is already here with me. I need you to bring Mark with you. And I need you to stop at Troas and pick up the case that I left at Troas with the books and the parchments or the manuscripts. and I need you to bring those to me quickly at Rome. Now, why was Paul doing that? Well, he was doing that because he was taking all of his copies of all of his epistles that he had written, and he, along with Peter, who was also in prison at Rome at this time, they were compiling the official books of the New Testament. And when we get to 2 Peter, because Paul, by the way, Paul was executed right after this in AD 66. But when we get, Peter was still in prison for a little while longer, maybe 6 months or so after Paul was executed. And during the time that Peter was in prison, he wrote 2 Peter. He wrote 1 and 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, he wrote to the Gentiles. And just like Paul in his last days before his death wrote the book of Hebrews, Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles, he wrote the book of Hebrews to Peter's constituency. Remember, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles when they made this agreement just before Paul was sent out on his first missionary journey. And so Peter, that was sort of under Peter's jurisdiction, the Jews, and the Gentiles under Paul's jurisdiction, even though they were preaching the same basic gospel message. But what we have at the end of their lives, while both Peter and Paul are in prison, we have Paul then writing to the Jews, the Jewish Christians, in the book of Hebrews. Remember Peter and Paul back in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter and Paul had a little bit of a falling out? Remember that? Because of this question of, you know, Peter sort of excluding the Gentiles, you know, and it raised some problems, and Paul confronted him to his face. Well, there was a little bit of a falling out there because of all that was going on there. What we see here, though, is at the end of their ministry, when Peter and Paul are in prison, they're both about to be executed, Paul then writes his final letter, Hebrews, to Peter's constituency. And if you compare the book of Hebrews to the book of Galatians, you'll see that they carry all the same themes. They have the same message. They interpret the scriptures the same way. It's all about the hope of the Abrahamic inheritance, how it's realized not by means of the law, but it's realized by faith through Jesus Christ, who is then going to resurrect Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those who are baptized into Christ to have an inheritance in the coming kingdom and to inherit the land. All right, you see that this theme in Galatians, you see it in Hebrews. They are parallel books. It's just that Galatians was written much earlier to the Gentiles, and Hebrews was written much later at the end of Paul's ministry to his fellow Jewish believers. Anyway, all right, so then we have Paul executed in AD 66, and then Peter writes his final letter, 2 Peter. And in the end of 2 Peter, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, Peter acknowledges Paul and all of his epistles as a complete body of work. He talks about, he uses that exact phrase, all of his epistles, and which shows that there was a collection of Paul's epistles that were considered a complete collection, and that included the book of Hebrews as well. And so Peter affirms Paul and all of his books as being authoritative there, and then Peter passes off the scene. He's executed as well. Well, what happened to the other apostles? Well, as far as we know, the other apostles, most of them were dead by this time. By 70 AD, which was only about 3 years later, when Jerusalem was destroyed, it's the only living apostle, as far as we know, was John. And John lived for about another three decades. He lived to about AD 100. The other one who was still alive would be Jude, but Jude was not technically an apostle. He was a brother, one of Jesus' brothers, along with James. But James was dead. Jude was still alive shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem. We don't know what happened to Jude after that. John lived for about another 30 years, and he lived in Ephesus. John sort of took up where Paul left off. John took over the care of the Gentile churches after the destruction of Jerusalem. And he was sort of the only living apostle who people could appeal to when there were questions. They would send letters to John. John continued to train up some very prominent men that we know about out after, you know, the New Testament. Men like Polycarp, men like Papias, men like Ignatius, and others who left their own writings behind. They were trained by the Apostle John while he was sort of overseeing the church in Ephesus for those last two or three decades. And then right at the very end of John's life, he wrote his gospel. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. All those were intended to sort of head off the apostasy and all the false teachers who were teaching Gnosticism. These were some of the false teachers that Peter warned about in 2 Peter chapter 2 when he said that, you know, just as there were false prophets among Israel, there are going to be false teachers among you. And he went down, you know, through that big long list, which Jude also talked about, all right, of their teachings. And so John, now living during this time when all these false teachers are springing up to sort of fill in the vacuum that was left by the apostles being, you know, one by one, they were led to their deaths, executed and killed for their faith. John continued to be the sole testimony, living apostle who had been with Jesus. And anyway, he wrote those books. And then finally, we have John being arrested and cast into the prison island of Patmos, where at the age of nearly 100, John was given the visions of the book of Revelation. He wrote down the book of Revelation. And then in the end of the book of Revelation, the very last book in the New Testament, we see that John makes this very important statement with regard to adding to or taking away from the prophecies of this book. Anyone adding any more beyond the book of Revelation to the prophecy, he said that God would add to him the plagues that are written. And if anyone was to take away, then God was going to take away his part from the book of life and from the tree of life, and so forth. So we see that with John, with the book of Revelation, we come to the end of God's special revelation given through his appointed apostles of Jesus Christ. And now we come to a period of time after the apostles were all dead, where the early Christians were left to carry on what had been taught to them by these apostles in these succeeding generations of Christianity. All right, well, we're going to deal with the early church after the apostolic age in a future module, not the next one. All right, it's going to be towards the end, but we'll pick up sort of the narrative at that point. All right. Well, that's it for module number 7 on the apostolic mission. And next time, I'll be beginning our module number 8. All right, so I hope you're with us. All right, God bless you all.